Your Bible to the New Testament epistle of Galatians, Galatians chapter 5, and have your outline handy to follow along. A lot of information on that outline. If you didn't get one, be sure to pick up one on your way out. In addition to today being Reformation Day, which is remembered by serious Protestant Christians all over the world because of Luther's actions, today is also Halloween 2021, which is recognized by, unfortunately, by far more people in the West than Reformation Day. Since we did an extensive series on the Reformation and Luther 4 years ago in 2017 on the 500th anniversary of the Reformation, I'm not going to focus on Luther today as much as I'd like to, but we are talking about Halloween this morning, as you can see from your outline, and this text is one of many you'll find on the back of your outline, which includes an activity that is widely associated with the history and practice of Halloween. So look with me as I read a familiar text, Galatians 5, 19 to 21. And I'm going to read this passage this morning from the NIV. The acts of the flesh are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. Witchcraft is listed by Paul among the works of the sinful nature. The words translated sorcery in the New King James and the New Living Translation, among others. And the Holy Spirit tells us here that anyone who lives a life that is characterized by these activities will not be in heaven. Doesn't say that if you ever commit one of them, you won't be in heaven. But if that is your lifestyle, then those who live like this, Paul says, will not inherit the kingdom of God. And witchcraft, or Wicca, is just one of the occultic practices whose popularity has been exploding in the Western world over the past 50 years. A missionary with over 20 years experience in France finished speaking with several interested non-believers in a crowd. He pressed one young man whose curiosity seemed especially piqued. "What do you think about the gospel?" the missionary asked him. "Will you believe on Christ?" "I don't know," he responded. "I'd very much like to, but I'll have to ask my priest." "From what parish are you?" the missionary asked. The young man smiled impishly. "Parish? I'm not a Roman Catholic. I'm a Celt, a Celtic pagan." The candidate for elder in an independent suburban church in the Midwest sat with a board for his interview. From all the church's appearances, doctrinal statements, sermons, worship, teaching, he had no reason to doubt that this was a solid biblical church. In discussing his qualifications, however, he discovered that he was chosen partly because his astrological sign was in harmony with those of the board members. They urged him to pray for a spirit guide who would give him wisdom in his new office. They said he could expect to benefit from deep teachings from the elders themselves. Now the man understood why his friend had earlier declined the position and had been reluctant to discuss it. The security patrols at a Midwest seminary were running into some bizarre activity. At certain times of the year, a figure in a long hooded robe would be seen moving furtively over the expansive fields on campus, and fragments of rhythmic chant could be heard. The figure could never be tracked down, but in the morning, a small animal carcass would be found. In a lead article in Christianity Today entitled "Drawing Down the Moon," published 30 years ago this past spring, author Dave Bass, a pastor and missionary, noted that such stories reveal that profound changes are underway in the religious climate of the West, that new religious forces are nibbling at the foundations of a society and culture built largely upon a Christian worldview. Well, if they were nibbling at the foundations of our once Christian society 30 years ago, they have now bitten off such large chunks that the foundations have all but crumbled. Bass wrote in 1991, quote, Christians attend seminars on the New Age. We read of human sacrifice in the devilish Santeria cult in Mexico. We realize that a whole array of Eastern movements have firmly established themselves since the 60s. We hear of witchcraft in the high schools and the armed forces and among bored, affluent suburbanites. We read of the resurgence of the ancient Norse pagan cults, complete with animal sacrifice. Frank Peretti published his second novel, Piercing the Darkness, 2 years before Bass's article. He saw the trends in our country in the mid-80s and crafted his novel around the occultic, demonically driven activities of both New Age and satanic groups, complete with animal and human sacrifice. The Roman Emperor Julian was a classic 4th century pagan in an age of blossoming Christianity in the Roman Empire. He tried to restore paganism after Constantine's official toleration of Christianity, but he failed. He reported to have died with the words, "You have conquered, Galilean." But what Julian failed to accomplish by force may well be accomplished by the passage of time. The fact is, many in Europe and North America have turned to a spiritual and philosophical movement with roots in the ancient ways, a movement loosely termed neo-paganism. Bass reported that there were 100,000 pagans in the U.S. in 1989. A 2008 Pew survey put New Age religious believers, including neo-pagans, at 1.2 million, with their numbers doubling about every 18 months in the United States, Canada, and Europe. As Americans turn away from organized religion, pagan spiritualities, including witchcraft, are gaining popularity and visibility in the United States, especially within mainstream youth culture. As early as the 1980s, a noted European church leader said, "Neo-paganism accurately describes Europe's overall spiritual state," an area that was once so thoroughly Christian. And a September 30th, 2019 article carried the headline, "Could Neo-paganism be the new religion of America?" Today's the high day for neo-pagans, October 31st, Halloween. And tonight, millions of American children will dress up and go trick-or-treating, enjoying what for them is an innocent, fun-filled evening, reminiscent of Charlie Brown's Great Pumpkin. And after those children are safely in their homes, eating their Snickers bars and Reese's cups, and their mom and dad probably sneak one, thousands of strangely clad worshipers will gather at secret places throughout the country, including here in the Triangle, for very serious pagan spiritual exercises. That's the side of Halloween that is largely unknown to or ignored by the American public, even though it's been going on for decades. Today marks the second most popular, the second largest commercial holiday in America behind Christmas. This year, Americans will spend $6 billion on Halloween. Costumes for themselves, their children, and their pets. That's right, in 2019, Americans spent $490 million on costumes for their pets. And of course, candy. One quarter of all the candy sold annually in the U.S. is purchased for Halloween. I can believe that. But while Halloween is a big commercial day for American retailers and a fun day for children, it's also the high day for neo-pagans, on which a lot of activities that God calls detestable and abominable take place. My purpose this morning is not to be a killjoy, a legalist, or a condemning voice. My purpose is threefold. First, to examine the historical and religious origins of Halloween, to help us understand the biblical perspective on the practices associated with Halloween, and to evaluate the twofold observance of Halloween and a believer's participation in the observance. I personally believe participation in Halloween is one of the gray areas. You may not agree with my conclusions on whether or not to participate and to what extent. The decision is yours to make before the Lord in the light of Scripture. My job is to inform, to be accurate, to help you pull together the data and present it in a way that honors Christ. So let's begin with the background and practice of Halloween. Now, by any measure, one would have to conclude regarding Halloween that its background is mostly occultic. There is so much evidence for this. I don't know how many articles I read this week. And for our purposes, we can separate into two headings. First, a Christian compromise. A little background. The Roman Pantheon was built by the Emperor Hadrian in AD 100, right after John the Apostle died, as a temple to the goddess Cybele and various other Roman deities, a place where Romans worshiped and prayed to and honored their dead. After Rome was sacked by the barbarians, the pagans took over the Pantheon. After several centuries, it fell into disrepair. In AD 607, it was recaptured by the Emperor Phocas, who turned it over as a gift to Pope Boniface IV. Boniface Christianized the place by consecrating it to the Virgin Mary. Then on May 13, 609, The Pope dedicated the Pantheon in honor of all Christian martyrs in the Western Church. Pope Gregory III expanded the festival to include all saints as well as all martyrs, making it All Saints Day or All Hallows, and moved the observance from May 13th to November 1st. This move is widely believed by historians to have been done to coincide with the Celtic Festival of the Dead, which we'll talk about in a moment, and replace it with a related church-sanctioned holiday. This is just one example, by the way, one of many, of how so many pagan practices and beliefs became Christianized and incorporated in the Roman Catholic Church during the Middle Ages. So to summarize, All Saints Day, All Hallows, was set aside in the 7th century church to honor Christian martyrs, later All Saints. It was first held in May, then in the 8th century it was changed to November 1st to coincide with pagan rituals on October 31st. And it's not difficult to see how October 31st, the day before All Hallows, became All Hallows Eve, later contracted to Halloween. Now, if there was a Christian compromise, there must have been a pagan element that preceded it. So let's consider the second aspect of Halloween's occult background, and that is a pagan past and present. Nearly all historians agree that the earliest celebrations that can be tied with Halloween began among the Celts, who lived more than 2,000 years ago in Western Europe. The evidence for the Celts goes back to the time that Jesus was born and a little before. They lived mostly in the areas that are now England, Ireland, Scotland, Wales, and northern France. They celebrated their new year on November 1st, headed up by their priests who were known as Druids. November 1st for the Celts was the midpoint between the fall equinox and the winter solstice. It marked the end of the harvest and the beginning of the dark, cold winter. The Celts believed that as the sun god grew pale, the days shorter, and so when their lord of the dead grew stronger, then evil spirits began to lurk about. So it was a time of year that was often associated with human death. The Celts believed that on the night before the new year, the boundary between the worlds of the living and the dead became blurred and ghosts of the dead returned to earth. So on the night of October 31st, the ancient Druids of Europe celebrated the vigil of Samhain, that's the way you say it, in honor of their god Samhain, Lord of the Dead, with cruel fire rites and bonfires. By lighting these great bonfires on hillsides that night, they hoped to scare away the evil spirits of those who had died the previous year. It was believed that the souls of the dead would rise from the grave to haunt those who were living. On this important day, cooking fires were extinguished in the kitchens around the land, and new fires were then lit from the great bonfires to honor the coming new year. People would take burning wisps of plaited straw from these fires and wave them aloft on pitchforks, hoping to frighten off the ghosts as well as the demons and witches. And just in case that didn't work, they would put on grotesque and terrifying costumes, believing that if you dressed in a horrible enough fashion, went around trooping around with the spirits all night, they would think you were one of them and leave you alone. Also, in order to please their god Samhain, the Druids held cruel fire rituals. They would place people like prisoners of war or criminals, or animals in these odd-shaped baskets and burn them alive. They were cruel, bloodthirsty people. And then by observing the way their victims died, they believed they could see omens of the future, good or bad. When the church established All Saints Day, All Hallows, and All Hallows Eve on the same night and day as the vigil of Samhain, it adopted many of the celebrations of Samhain, minus the human and animal sacrifices. Big bonfires were lit and the people dressed up in costumes as saints and angels and demons. With Emperor Constantine's Edict of Milan in 313, Christianity became a legal religion and the persecution stopped. Theodosius in 380 made Christianity the official religion of the Roman Empire, and the emergence of the Christian era in the Roman Empire greatly diminished the pagan influence throughout Europe. Problem, as we've seen, the church began to incorporate many former pagan beliefs and practices and call them Christian, thus corrupting the church, and with the corruption became a weakening and a lack of discernment, and that along with many other factors allowed a resurgence of paganism in Europe, so that paganism reemerged in Catholic Europe in the Middle Ages and is alive and well today. In fact, tragically, some of it's alive and well within the church itself. And that brings us to the rise of neo-paganism that we chronicled earlier. There are modern-day neo-pagans scattered around the Triangle, North Carolina, throughout the United States, Many of them are teachers or professors or judges or politicians or CEOs of corporations or store managers or factory workers or in any occupations. So let's get a little more familiar with them so we can better understand who they are and what they do. The basic unit of pagan worship today is the coven for witches, grove or circle for most other pagan groups, consisting of 10 to 20 members headed by a priest or priestess. The priest or priestess would lead their meetings and services when they gather, including tonight. They meet 32 times every year. They meet twice monthly on the full and the new moon, on the 8 pagan holidays, which is both the winter and summer solstices, both the fall and spring equinoxes. February, they meet to announce spring. April, to welcome summer. August, to herald the harvest. October, to await winter. And that's their major festival, October 31st, Samhain, which will take place tonight. They gather out of doors, mostly, where they say sky, moon, stars, earth, trees, birds, animals form nature's temple. A secluded hilltop, a clearing, or a private garden are the preferred spots. And when they meet, a typical pagan service includes of what I've listed on your outline, though there's considerable room for variation. The first part of this will be headed up by the priest or priestess, is the creation of sacred space. This is seen as a place between this world and the other, where the worshiper communes with the gods. Don't miss that. Those within it are also protected from the forces the worshipers are going to release during the ceremony on somebody else. This step is called closing the circle. Second, the invocation of the gods and spirits. The worshipers invite the gods and spirits. We're talking about demons here, okay? They invite them into the circle and thereby into the fellowship with the participants. As the worshiper participates, he or she is allegedly overcome by the particular god invoked, manifesting a range of expressions from quiet introspection to ecstatic frenzy. Anything goes. Third, evocation of magical forces. These magical forces are the worshiper intends to master and use for some will purpose. The energy or the force is often sent where change of any kind is desired. By the way, the pointed hat, typically of the witch, represents the sending of the demonic energy or force that is evoked. Think sending a spell or a curse on someone. And they're serious about this, and so are the demons which possess them. Let me give you a guarantee. You say, how do you know? I guarantee it. Tonight, thousands of these curses will be sent from neo-pagan circles all over the country toward the conservative members of the Supreme Court to try to influence them to vote for abortion and against life on the Texas heartbeat bill that they will take up tomorrow with oral arguments. I guarantee it. Look, in all of these political issues that are defiant attacks upon biblical ethics like abortion, transgenderism, homosexuality, authority, the family, the fight is not with flesh and blood, as Paul tells us in Ephesians 6. It is with demonic powers. And that's why the fervent collective prayer of the saint is so essential. That's the point Frank Peretti makes in his two early novels on spiritual warfare. The neo-pagans are openly worshiping demons and calling on them to attack biblical truth. Where is the collective, fervent prayer of God's people? The closing element of the neo-pagan service is the opening the circle. And here the circle becomes simple space again. It had been transformed into a place of demon worship. Spiritual power. Now it's just a hilltop again or a clearing. Farewells are often taken with merry meet, merry part, and blessed be. Neo-pagans claim that their groups and meetings are harmless and innocent, that they don't worship the devil, they don't even believe in the devil. They are one with nature, deeply committed to environmental causes and animal rights. Does that service I just described sound harmless to you? And I didn't make it up. I've drawn heavily from the Drawing Down the Moon article in Christianity Today, as well as several other articles, including the writings of the neo-pagans. Now, you do your own research and see if I'm right. communing with demons, inviting the demons to fellowship with him, inviting the demons to possess them, focusing the energy of the demons to be sent to influence a person or a cause. Harmless? Innocent? How about occultic and rebellious and defiant against the creator of the universe and his son, Jesus Christ? Now, to become part of such groups often requires diligent work and research. The potential member must first make contact with a present member, be approved, and then go through a period of initiation, generally a year and a day. Depending on the type of circle, from 3 to as many as 10 levels of participation are attainable as one achieves various stages of gnosis or knowledge. If you're familiar with the Christian, with the Gnostic movement that was infiltrating the Christian church at the end of the first century, a heretical movement that both the apostles Paul and John wrote against, then you recognize the similarities, different levels of gnosis. I know something that you don't. I attained it from my spirit guide. The rule for organization among neo-pagans is to stay small and decentralized. Each grove or circle is autonomous. Now, there's much more to be said about neo-pagans. We need to understand the enemy, have the biblical discernment to recognize error in the movement we encounter. But I've just shared this much with you to show the neo-pagan connection with Halloween. So you know what'll be happening tonight on hilltops and in forest clearings and in some buildings all over Durham and Wake and Orange counties. And then those demon worshipers will go back to their respectable jobs tomorrow morning. School classroom, office, store, factory, courthouse. And most people that work with them have no idea. Now, let me point out some things that are more obvious to us in our culture, and that's a host of Halloween associations, things that are associated, have been for years and still are, with Halloween. Witches and their related symbols, black clothes, flying, broomsticks, pointed hats, black cats, magical rites, cauldrons, have been associated with Halloween from medieval times. Those images we have of ugly witches with warts on their nose and wearing black clothes and black pointed hats and flying on broomsticks and working magic and concocting magical potions in their black steaming iron cauldrons with their black cat beside them, they all come to us from Europe in the Middle Ages, and they've been reinforced by movies like The Wizard of Oz, The Wicked Witch of the East. More recently in our culture, those images have been greatly changed and softened by presenting witches as sweet, beautiful, harmless women like Elizabeth Montgomery in Bewitched, or Alison Milano as Phoebe in Charmed, or Emma Watson as Hermione in Harry Potter. But witches are real. They're called Wicca today, a term that means wise. They worship demons, regardless of their denials. And as noted earlier, their numbers are greatly increasing in the West. There are, of course, many other symbols, jack-o'-lanterns, bobbing for apples, costumes and masks, trick-or-treating, bats, goblins, fairies, ghosts, haunted houses. All of those have ancient or medieval roots. It take way too long to talk about all of this morning. If you want to read about the roots of these, I would refer you to several articles at the History Channel website, one of the places you'll find some good information, not from a Christian perspective, but just historical. But I do want to mention briefly jack-o'-lanterns. Where do they come from? How do they get the name? I carved a jack-o'-lantern in the fellowship hall for the preschool children this past Wednesday, told them the pumpkin story in which I share the gospel. And I did that every October for the Awana kids before COVID. The practice of carving faces into vegetables became associated with Halloween in Ireland and Scotland in the 1800s. The whole story is way too long to tell, but jack-o'-lanterns originated from an Irish myth about a man named Stingy Jack, who cleverly tricked the devil, and remember this is a myth, and was forced to roam the earth with only a burning coal inside a carved out turnip to light his way. He became known as Jack of the Lantern, shortened to Jack-o'-lantern. People began to make their own versions of Jack's lantern by carving scary faces into turnips and beets or potatoes, placing them into windows or near doors to frighten away Stingy Jack and any other wandering evil spirits. When Halloween was brought to America by European immigrants, the people found that pumpkins, which were native to our country, made much better jack-o'-lanterns than turnips and potatoes. And pumpkin farmers have been happy ever since. Well, that's the background of Halloween, which, as you can see, is mostly occultic with a big dose of superstition. But what about its practice? Now, my opinion is that its practice is both occultic and innocent. And I think we've already seen enough to conclude that it was more occultic than innocent in the past, especially in Europe. A lot of evidence for that. But I would argue, and you may disagree with me, that it is more innocent than occultic in the present, especially in America. And I've read a lot about how it got started and what's been going on through the years and so forth. Now, the neo-pagans that are all around us are deadly serious about this day. It's their high day, their major festival of the year. And what they do is occultic and demonic to the core. But I seriously doubt that any of the children, especially the younger ones who came to Trunk or Treat yesterday, had a moment's thought about the occultic side of Halloween. They thought about the fun of dressing up in costumes, eating, getting lots of candy, playing in the bounce house, enjoying the hayride, eating corn dog. Now, I want to save time to say more about that at the end, but we need to first examine what the Bible says about the dark side of Halloween. So let's consider the biblical perspective. The biblical perspective. That's all that matters, not my opinion or anybody else's. What does the Bible say? We'll look first at the perspective we get from the Old Testament. Occultism was no doubt rampant on the earth prior to the global flood. And interaction with demons was a major reason that God decided to judge the entire world and to bind the offending demons in a corner of a pit of darkness called Tartarus, Jude 6, I think referring to the sin mentioned in Genesis 6. Occultism sprang up again after the flood, within three generations, through the rebellious actions of Nimrod, great-grandson of Noah. But hardly anything is said about it until after God created the Hebrew nation through Abraham and moved them to Egypt in the time of Jacob and Joseph. Then it became a problem for God's people throughout the Old Testament as occultism was encountered by the Hebrews and surrounding nations, countered by these the Hebrews. God speaks of the occultism, for example, in Egypt. Moses and Aaron were confronted by the Egyptian magicians when they stood before Pharaoh. Paul even names two of them, Jannes and Jambres, in 2 Timothy 3:8. The Holy Spirit records in Exodus 7, I didn't have time to put these up for you, so just underline that on your outline, Exodus 7, 11, and 22. And this is what it says, "Then Pharaoh also called the wise men and the sorcerers. Now the magicians of Egypt, they also did in like manner with their enchantments. And Pharaoh's heart was hard, neither did he hearken unto them as the Lord had said." When the Hebrews finally entered the promised land, they not surprisingly encountered rampant occultism in Canaan. And God warned his people not to become involved in any of it. Listen to his warning in Deuteronomy. "There shall not be found among you anyone that makes his son or his daughter pass through the fire." Note how human sacrifice is linked with occultism. "Or that uses divination, or an observer of times, or is an enchanter, or a witch, or a charmer, or a consulter with familiar spirits, or a wizard, or a necromancer. For all those who do these things are an abomination to the Lord. And because of these abominations, the Lord your God does drive them out before you." Now, this text could be used for just about any of the 12 occultic practices I've listed on your outline. Note that these practices, which are still widely used in our culture, especially among New Age adherents and neo-pagans, are labeled abominations by the Lord, and he calls the people who practice them abominable. Has God changed his mind about that? What do you think? These demonic and idolatrous practices plagued the Israelites from the time they entered the land with Joshua till they were exiled in the Assyrian and Babylonian captivities. And we don't know about the 10 northern tribes that were taken by the Assyrians, but we know about that the two southern tribes of Judah and Benjamin taken by Babylonians, encountered gross occultism and idolatry in Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar's court was filled with magicians that Daniel and his three Jewish friends encountered when they were chosen to serve with the king, and they went through an intense three-year indoctrination program to prepare them for service. In fact, God saw to it that Daniel and his friends excelled far above the pagan occultists. Daniel 1:20, "In all matters of wisdom and understanding that the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers that were in his realm." Daniel 1:20. Because God knew that his chosen people would be immersed in cultures that were saturated by occultism, just as the church in the West is today, then early on he made it clear through the writings of Moses and then later through the prophets that occultism was strictly forbidden among his people. Forbidden. I've listed 12 of these occultic practices that are condemned in the Old Testament, giving you some key verses. Many of the verses mention several of the practices, like we saw in Deuteronomy 18 earlier. Some of the practices overlap. For time's sake, I'm going to define them. I was going to read the verses, but you got them there. I'll let you read them. Let me just go through these quickly. Enchantments, the act of influencing by charms and incantations, the practice of magical arts used to bring another person under psychic control. Passages like Leviticus 19:6, you shall not use enchantment nor observe times. Witchcraft, the practice of dealing with evil spirits, the use of sorcery or magic. Exodus 22:18, you shall not allow a witch to live. Rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, 1 Samuel 15:22. So were the Puritans right in what they did with the Salem witch trials? No. It's not the church's job to execute witches today. God told Israel under the Old Covenant to do it, but the error of the Puritans, like many in the church today, is that they saw the church as a continuation of Israel. The Old Testament is true. God's moral law is binding upon us, but not the Mosaic Levitical law. That's the Old Covenant that Christ abolished with his death and resurrection. We are part of the New Covenant. And while the entire Bible is true and inerrant and authoritative, our specific marching orders for today are laid out for us in the New Testament Gospels and especially in the epistles. And we're not told to kill occultic people. 3, sorcery, the use of power gained from the assistance of control of the evil spirits, especially from divining. Please note that these first three that I've just mentioned are used to some extent by the neo-pagans in their services we highlighted earlier. Number 4, divination, basically fortune telling. And the Lord says a lot about that in Numbers and Jeremiah. It's what's involved in tarot cards and Ouija boards and crystal balls and what Madame Louise or whoever does at her little table in her darkened room. The ancients used animal livers and entrails and whatever. Wizardry, the actions of a warlock, a male witch, a sorcerer, one skilled in magic, basically the same as sorcery. The Harry Potter books and movies have made the public believe that they're good wizards like Harry and bad wizards like Voldemort. But that is make-believe from a spiritual standpoint. God told his people, have nothing to do with this. Necromancy, the communication with the dead, conjuring up the spirits of the dead for purposes of magically revealing the future or influencing the course of events. In 1 Samuel 28, Saul sought out a witch to conjure up Samuel from the dead to give him some information. God wasn't pleased with it. 7, charm, spells put on someone. In the verb form, to charm is to cast a spell on a person to affect by magic. 8, astrology, stargazing, the divination of the supposed influence of the stars upon human affairs and terrestrial events by their positions and aspects. This is one of the most widespread occultic practices in America. Millions of people check their horoscope each day. They're concerned about their astrological sign. They really believe the stars influence their lives. What does God say? He says, don't learn the ways of the heathen. Don't go after astrology. 9, soothsaying, the act of foretelling events, prophesying by spirit other than the Holy Spirit, which is what the false prophets did in the Bible and what some false prophets still do today. Prognostication overlaps with soothsaying. It's foretelling of events from signs or symptoms. Again, prophesying without the Holy Spirit. Observing time, same as astrology and stargazing, really. Wicked King Manasseh was condemned for that in 2 Kings 21. And finally, magic, the practice of witchcraft and wizardry. So the Old Testament is crystal clear. Any form of occultic practice is forbidden for God's people. Remember, in the supernatural realm, there is God and his good angels, and there is Satan and his fallen angels. And that's all. There are no Vulcans. There are none of the other, what are some of the others? Star Wars and those are all figments of imaginations. The Bible tells us about the supernatural realm. And if you're seeking power, answers, or influence in the spiritual realm and not in submission to Jesus Christ and in line with the teachings of Scripture, then you're dabbling in the occult and opening yourself up to satanic and demonic influence. That's the Old Testament perspective on occultism. What about from the New Testament? Well, of course, it's the same, but the New Testament is built upon the Old Testament, so God didn't need to repeat himself with all the instructions. Even though the Greco-Roman world in which Christ was born and the church was launched was saturated with idolatry and occultism. But it didn't seem to be as much of a temptation for the first century Jews as it was for their ancestors. They seem to have been mostly cured of their propensity to seek after idols by their 70 years of captivity in Babylon, where they were saturated with it. Yet the few instructions we have certainly line up with the Old Testament. Let me just mention three. Luke's instructions in Acts 16, this is a story, he's in Philippi. Paul and Silas are confronted by this slave girl who's possessed with a demon, gives her the ability to tell the future with enough accuracy to fool people. She goes around behind Paul and Silas saying, "These are servants of the Most High God." And Paul got annoyed with that. He didn't want that testimony from a demon. So he turned around and rebuked the demon and cast him out. And now the slave girl's out of her fortune-telling business, which hits her owners in the pocket. So they have Paul and Silas beaten and thrown in jail. The point is, note the connection between demon possession and what the neo-pagans will be seeking tonight, fortune-telling. Paul's instructions. Galatians 5, this is a passage in works of the flesh that we read at the beginning. Just remember that witchcraft is included in the list with a warning that those who practice this will not be in heaven. Finally, John's instructions. Now, the first two of the four passages that I've mentioned here, chapter 9, chapter 18, occur during the future tribulation period. The last two remind us of who will be in hell and who will not be in heaven and on the new earth and the new Jerusalem. At the end of Revelation 9, after the six trumpet judgments that decimate the earth and bring severe suffering to the followers of Antichrist, this is what we're told. The rest of mankind that was not killed by these plagues still did not repent of the work of their hands. They did not stop worshiping demons and idols. They did not repent of their murders, their magic arts, their sexual immorality, or their thefts. Note the connection of the occultism with demon worship, idolatry, murder, and sexual immorality. Revelation 18, we're given the insight that occultism will play a part in the ability of the Antichrist to deceive the nations from his headquarters in Babylon. Revelation 18, 23, by your magic spell, all the nations were led astray. The last two passages tell us that the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters and all liars will have their place in the lake of fire. Now let me leave you with these concluding thoughts. Without question, many of the practices associated with Halloween, as well as other holidays, are steeped in occultism and false religious activities. That's the dark side of Halloween, with the ties back to the Celtic vigil of Samhain and the evil spirits and the connection with witches and magic and spells and ghosts and goblins and the very real neo-pagan connection. So does that mean that we should have nothing to do with Halloween at all? Many people believe that. I respect that. We shouldn't have trunk or treat. We shouldn't let our preschool kids dress up in costumes during the week before Halloween. That I shouldn't be carving jack-o'-lanterns for the preschool kids and Awana kids. That I shouldn't have pumpkins and jack-o'-lanterns on my front porch right now. That we shouldn't take our children and grandchildren trick-or-treating. That Karen shouldn't have spent all day Friday making costumes for our grandchildren. Well, obviously, I don't agree with that. You say, well, aren't you being inconsistent? I don't think so. In fact, I think the dark side of Halloween is the reason we should have positive alternatives for our children, like trunk or treat or a fall festival on Halloween night or weekend or a pumpkin story that shares the gospel. Our kids don't have to dress up like demons and goblins and chainsaw murderers. My grandson is going as a cookie. Now, is that the cutest cookie you have ever seen in your life? Just tell me. My granddaughter, thank you. My granddaughter is going to be an ice cream cone. And my youngest grandson is going to be a donut. Yesterday, I was the Apostle Paul chained to a Roman prison. How hard to connect that with paganism. Most of the kids who came by my trunk yesterday were superheroes like Captain America or Wonder Woman or Spider-Man or princesses or Little Mermaids or firemen or policemen or animals. One creative girl was a bowl of Applejack cereal, complete with an empty milk jug on her head. I hope we got a picture of that to show it next year. Now, I think kids can enjoy the fun and candy without the evil connotations, especially when they're small. Now, as they're old enough to understand, we need to explain to them the dark side of Halloween and why we don't participate in any of that. Now, if you say you can't have any participation, then then you need to provide some type of alternative for your children when all of their friends are going out that night and getting candy and watching The Great Pumpkin. Otherwise, they may become resentful. Now, I personally don't like to give up to the enemy anything I don't have to. I happen to know who made pumpkins and cats, black or otherwise. And it wasn't the devil. It was my Savior. For that matter, I'm not giving up Christmas or Easter either, even though the December 25th date ties in with the pagan festival of Saturnalia, in which there was feasting and gift-giving. That sound familiar? And Yule logs and holly and greenery and mistletoe and evergreen trees all have some pagan connotations in the past, but they have no pagan connotations for me. And my Savior made all those things too, by the way. While we're at it, Jesus made rabbits and chickens and eggs. But we know that Resurrection Sunday has nothing to do with bunny rabbits and Easter eggs. I want to take back from the pagans, not give in to them. I like the approach of Johnny Hart, the creator of BC in the comics. He's a Christian. In one comic strip several years ago, he had eight panels with his BC character sitting under a tree in the moonlight, writing on a scroll. And the panels go like this. There are forces quite unseen that meddle in affairs and change good things to evil things that catch us unawares. For example, what bad dude from subterranean levels changed the saints from All Saints Day to goblins, spooks, and devils? Now, I'm not dogmatic about this. I believe this is one of the gray areas. I believe we need to agree to disagree. That leads me to the second thought. Every believer must evaluate his or her participation in cultural practices and holiday observances in the light of the teaching of Scripture and one's allegiance to Christ. Know what the Bible says and what it doesn't say. Now, if the Bible addresses an issue directly, that settles the matter. No debate, no discussion, just submit. Yes, Lord, that's what you say. And that's why we have nothing to do with the occultism that is the dark side of Halloween. Do your homework. Learn what you can about the cultural practices and holidays. Decide where you stand, where your family and children stand, and be able to communicate that. Finally, because of the prevalence of deception and religious syncretism, it's imperative that one is, three things, committed to Jesus Christ, informed by the truth of God's Word, and fully submitted to the authority of Scripture. If God says it, that settles the matter. We don't have to discuss whether it's right or wrong. Whatever God says, that's it. Are you submitted to the authority of Scripture? Are you informed by the truth of God's Word? Are you committed to Jesus Christ? If not, I invite you to Him, the one who died that you might have life. He came, gave His life on the cross to pay for your sin. He rose from the dead to prove that that payment was sufficient so that through faith in Him, you might have eternal life. Let's stand with heads bowed. Cliff's coming to lead us in the last two verses of that song we sang earlier, Open My Eyes. You notice the songs we sang today had said a lot about light and darkness. And this is a dark night for many. We need to know the light of God's Word to make wise decisions and have biblical discernment. Father, we thank You that You've not left us in the dark on issues that are important to You. Father, we pray for those that are trapped in false religions and occultism. We think of young people through video games and other things that they think are innocent, have opened themselves up to the influence of demonic activity. We pray, Lord, that You would open their eyes to error and bring them to the light of truth. Pray for wisdom and discernment for their parents. We pray for all of us here, Lord, that we would make wise decisions based upon Your Word. We thank You for Your grace and mercy. Accomplish in us today, right now, what You want to do. We thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.